Before the break, we are looking at the issue of circumcision. And the point that we're trying to establish is that although circumcision was a sign of belonging to the people of God in the ancient world, those who are in a covenant relationship with Him, however, it doesn't mean that anyone that was circumcised actually belonged to God's covenant people. It's for this reason that I've taking you to Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 25 through 26. So we can see other nations that actually practice circumcision, but they weren't among the covenant people of Israel. He reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, that means Egyptians. Judah, of course, that's the Israelites. Edom." Now, of course, Edom shouldn't be surprising to us if we understand that Edom descends from Esau. And Esau was Abraham's grandson, so to say. So it shouldn't be surprising that the tribe, the nation of Edom was circumcised. Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So these people were circumcised, but they were not considered members of Israel like community, except of course Judah. Now it is true though that some ancient people then practiced circumcision, but there are at least two notable differences between that of Israel and these other peoples. Circumcision in Israel was usually on the eighth day of birth, as specified to Abraham. And so the Israelites practices the eighth day circumcision, with the exception of the time of their wandering in the desert, where those born in it were not circumcised. But they were then not permitted to enter the promised land without being circumcised. Hence the circumcision conducted in Joshua chapter 5 verses 2 through 8. Joshua chapter 5 verses 2 through 8. It is, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelite again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelite at Gibeat Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out have been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord has sworn to them that they will not see the land that He has solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. So this is an exception. Now this exception notwithstanding, the Israelites normally perform circumcision on the 8th day of birth. And if you recall in the past, I explained to you, even from scientific purpose, why that was necessary. Even though God didn't give them scientific explanation, just say, you do it. It has to do with coagulation of clotting of blood and so forth. Anyway, this was not the case, though, with the other ancient people. In other words, it wasn't the 8th day. Circumcision was usually performed on young men at puberty in preparation for marriage and in participation in other tribal responsibilities. It wasn't on the 8th day. It's almost when they're about ready to marry or when they get to puberty, they circumcise them. Furthermore, circumcision among the Israelites had a spiritual significance in that it established their covenant with God. But this was not the case with the other ancient people who practiced it. So anyway, the apostle indicates that those known as Gentiles were described as uncircumcised. Now this description is one given to them by the Israelites, who considered themselves as the circumcised, as the apostle writes in the clause of where we're studying Ephesians 2:11, when he says, by those who call themselves the circumcision. Now literally the Greek is the ones being called circumcision. Now the phrase, the circumcision, is a description of Jews in the New Testament times, since the Greeks and the Romans did not practice circumcision. Now the fact that the phrase was used to describe Jews is evident in several passages of the New Testament. When the Apostle Peter went to preach the gospel to the Gentiles gathered in Colossae that we've referred to, the Jewish believers that accompanied him were described as those from the circumcision in Acts chapter 10 verse 45. Acts chapter 10 verse 45. It is the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. See that phrase, the circumcised believers, is more literally from the Greek, those believers from the circumcision. So that those who are of the circumcision are really the Jews. Now as Paul narrated his experience with the church, with church leaders in Jerusalem, he indicated that they endorsed his ministry to the Gentiles, while they were to focus their own preaching to the circumcision, that is the Jews, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He reads James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Now the translators of NIV were really quite interpretative in their rendering of the phrase, using the phrase to the Jews. Since really the Greek, when you see that phrase to the Jews, the Greek reads to the circumcision. That's the way it reads in the Greek. To the circumcision. But they realize as the Jews, so that's why they put the word the Jews. But it really means to the circumcision. Now there's more though to the clause by those who call themselves the circumcision of Ephesians 2:11. That is revealed by the literal translation when it says, by the one being called circumcision. By the one being called circumcision. Now the literal translation makes clear that we have a passive participle in the Greek without any identification of the subject. Now the translators of the NIV and a few other English versions interpreted the literal Greek to mean that the Jews called themselves the circumcision. Now that is, they interpreted the Greek, they looked at the Greek participle and said, it's a middle voice. That's a voice which people speak with respect to themselves. Now this to me is a narrow interpretation. The Greek does not identify the subjects. So, it could be the Jews who call themselves the circumcision. But, it could also be the Gentiles. Because we know that after the conquest of Judea by Alexander the Great, and following the gymnasium that was built near the temple in Jerusalem, the Greek athletes mocked or ridiculed the Jews for being circumcised. As a result of this ridicule, some of the Jews underwent a painful operation called epispasm. E-P-I-S-P-A-S-M, epispasm. That's an operation to make themselves appear uncircumcised. That's what that was. Now, it is this practice that is really referred in the Apocryphal book of Maccabees. Specifically in 1 Maccabees, just listen as I read it. It's not available to you in our English Bible. Of course, if you have the Roman Catholic Bible, it is here because they put everything. We don't accept the Apocrypha as being inspired, but it has value in that we learn some historical things from it. So here, this epispasm, this is where we know that it existed, from Maccabees chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And I read it. This is what it reads. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision. Now, somebody who is circumcised, how do they remove the marks of circumcision? It's by epispasm. So he said, and abandoned the holy covenant, they joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Now, if you understand this thing I've explained about epispasm, it probably will help to understand then what the apostle meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 18. It reads, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Now if you read that without knowing what I'm talking about, epispasm, you say, how can a circumcised person become uncircumcised? So you may think Paul didn't know what he was talking. No, there was a practice that somehow they did operated on themselves to hide the fact that they were circumcised. That's what he was talking here. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Anyway, the point really is that we cannot assume that only the Jews describe themselves as the circumcision. as the Gentiles would also have described them as the circumcised, based on what I've just explained to you, where the Jews who were trying to fit in, they were dominated by the Romans. Since they made fun of them and all the Gentiles making fun of them, they're trying to hide their identity. You know, just similar to some what some of us Christians may do in order to hide who we are in Christ. But definitely though, these Jews, they described the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, that much we know. Now the apostle, of course, indicated that it is bodily circumcision that was in view, as indicated by the clause in where we're studying Ephesians 2:11, when it says, that done in the body by the hands of men. Now a little translation is reads this way, in the flesh made by hands. Now we've already indicated that the word flesh here has a meaning body. Because I remember when I was looking at the Greek word that means flesh, and with all the nuances of it, it's used twice in verse 11. The first one, we gave a different meaning. The second one, we gave a different meaning. In this second one, it has the meaning body. Now, why did the apostle really add this clause, that done in the body by the hands of men, as he already used the word circumcision? That's really enough. Well, there are probably two reasons for adding this. The first is because of the problems associated with circumcision in the New Testament times. Now recall that the ritual of circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant with him. But in the New Testament times, the Jews associated it with Moses instead of Abraham. Now there are two indicators of this. This identification of circumcision with Moses instead of Abraham is attested by the Lord in what he said in John chapter 7 verse 22. John chapter 7 verse 22. John 7 verse 22 reads, yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually, it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. See that clause, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, would have been unnecessary. Had it not been that the Jews of the New Testament times had identified circumcision with Moses. Now that the Jews of the New Testament times identified circumcision entirely with Moses, it's also indicated by the assertion of the Jews recorded in Acts 15 that we have referred to previously. Acts chapter 15, but just look at verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now I see association of circumcision with Moses instead of Abraham led them to distortion, and that the Jews failed to see its relevance. See, they looked at just what Moses reiterated instead of going back to where it was given to know its purpose. Now that is the thing, that if you're going to be serious in many, many things that you're studying, you need to go back to where that thing started, so you know the actual meaning. And even in everything you do as a Christian, you should know, go to the root of it, so you can know what it is that you are doing, whether it's valid or not. So, here it is. Abraham was the actual recipient. God spoke to him with the significance. Now it is because of this distortion that the Apostle Paul linked this whole thing with Abraham to indicate that the blessings of justification applied to both circumcised and the uncircumcised, as he argued in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Now, bear in mind what we're saying is that there was a distortion as to the true significance of circumcision. So when Paul began to argue about justification by faith, that it applies to both Jews and Gentiles, he goes right back to Abraham, where he came from. So he says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, under what circumstances was he credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, he's saying to them, yes, circumcision doesn't mean anything. Really. It's a sign that has a purpose. But you're misreading the purpose. So Abraham, when God accepted him, was he circumcised? He said, no, he wasn't. That's something that came later. So that's the issue, that these people distorted it. They forget the actual meaning of circumcision. So it was important then to that circumcision be traced to Abraham in order not to lose its significance. Now another problem of circumcision is that it was certainly a thing of pride among the Jews. So that Paul cited it among his credentials before he got saved, as recorded in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. So he said, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But you notice, he puts circumcision. That's why he said, circumcised on the eighth day. It was something of pride among the Jews. So it was because circumcision has become then a source of ethnic pride among the Jews that the Gentile Christians in the early church were unwilling to embrace Gentile believers as full members of the Church of Christ or as members of God's people, because they weren't circumcised. They wouldn't accept that. Now you recall though that they criticized Paul, Peter, for going to preach to Gentiles and eating with them. But after Peter's narrative of what transpired, they dropped their objection, as indicated in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. Now here is the thing that we, as we read this type of thing, I don't say that, not that it's excusable, but if you're ignorant about something, we can understand that. But once the truth has been made known to you, and you fail to use it, you become doubly accountable before God. If you didn't know it, you're still accountable. But once you know the truth, you must act to it. It doesn't matter what, at all costs, to you as a believer. So this early church believers were Jews. They were acting on the premise, if you want to circumcise, we should have nothing to do with you. So they wouldn't accept Gentile Christians. But now, after Peter explained this, let's look at what he says. When they heard this, in other words, after he told them what God did, they said, they had no further objection. And praise God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. See, they changed. And I know that's the toughest thing for us, to change. You know, many times I've said it, that many things I've taught here, and they are rooted in the scripture, and some of you still don't want to change. Have your way. But all I know is you will be doubly accountable for it. That much I know. We cannot hear the truth and go back and do the same thing. You just cannot. I mean, I don't say you can't do it, but you can do it, but it's not without cost on you. So it's not difficult to understand though why these believers in the early church then dropped their opposition of acceptance of Gentile believers as God's people. It is probably that the Holy Spirit enabled them to reason that by God giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles must mean that they are His people. For see, the promise of the Holy Spirit being resident in a person is a clear endorsement of the person belonging to God, as per the prophecy of prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel chapter 26, chapter 36 verses 25 through 27. He reads Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 25, reads, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's a heart that's very sensitive now. Say, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, these are people who are going to be God's people. He said, I'll give my spirit to you. Therefore, if the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, the logical conclusion is that they are now on the same spiritual footing as the Jews, to whom the primary promise of the Holy Spirit was given. So once they had the truth, they backed down. They changed. And that's all I'm arguing is, it is understandable. If you're ignorant, you're still accountable. However, once you know what the truth is, and you refuse, and you stick your neck, because it's been your tradition, it's been the way you've been doing things, and you stick your neck to it, you'll be held before God doubly accountable. That's all I'm saying. See, though, another problem of circumcision in the time of the New Testament is that it was threatening the gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ. That's the next problem with it. Now, we've already alluded to this when we made reference to the first church council in Jerusalem that arose because some Jewish believers insisted that Gentiles should be circumcised if they are to be saved. Now the church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and through the human leadership of James and others, decided that the Gentiles should not be required to become circumcised or even compelled to comply with the rituals of the Mosaic law other than the ones they specified that had to do with sexual immorality, idolatry, and eating of blood, as spelled out in Acts chapter 15, verses 11 and 19 through 20. Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. It reads, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." So this, that's the only thing he says, you should require Gentile believers. That has to do with the Mosaic law, the ritual aspect. Because everything that has to do with the moral aspect of the law is inherent. In other words, it doesn't matter, it never changes, can never change. Because that comes out of the nature of God, so to say, an expression of his essence, so to say. So it seemed then that in spite of this ruling, though, as you know that, when people hear truth, some just, they hear it, and they keep doing just the opposite. So it's not surprising that in spite of this ruling of the church, some Jews continue to insist that Gentiles must be circumcised, and they didn't believe it. Even though these men are those God the Holy Spirit had given the authority to declare these things and put them in right, they still didn't believe it. And so they went around opposing it, drawing, of course, a sharp language against them by the Apostle Paul. He called them dogs in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. He reads, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." See, that was this very sharp language he used. And that didn't sound nice, right? Except that he was speaking through the Holy Spirit. Just to tell us how terrible it is to hear the truth and ignore it. It's not only that. In his epistle to the Galatians, he called them agitators. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. It is, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." In other words, it's not just circumcision, cut the whole thing off. That's what he said. I wish they did that. If they think that's the way to get to heaven, more or less, that tells you how strong he felt about it. Now, because of this threat of circumcision to the gospel message, it is understandable that the apostle should make reference to circumcision made by hands in his epistle to the Ephesians. Now, the second reason, though, the apostle added the clause that adorning the body by the hands of men is, in a sense, there are two kinds of circumcision: external and internal. The external circumcision refers to the surgical removal of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. Now, this is done by hands. The internal circumcision is concerned with the inner being of a person. It is performed by God. Moses conveyed to Israel that God is responsible for inward circumcision in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And hold on to Deuteronomy, because the next passage is also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 reads, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Now, that should, of course, remind you what we studied about a few weeks ago, that without regeneration, people cannot really truly love. They cannot truly do many things that are expected of Christians. And that's why I insisted that we have to be careful about expecting unbelievers to do things that is designed for us who have the Spirit. Because they're dead. Can't do it. So, that's why God says he's going to do that, so that Israel will love him. Now, the context of this prophecy, though, indicates then that the circumcising the hearts of the people of Israel means that God will remove whatever causes them not to obey him, so that they will once more be his people. Now, this internal circumcision is equivalent then to what we describe as regeneration in the New Testament language. Now, the Jews ought to have recognized that this internal circumcision as being more important than the external circumcision. For one thing, God through Moses had commanded Israelites to circumcise their hearts. According to that, still in that Deuteronomy, look at chapter 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 16. He reads, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Now, when you read that, well, you say that God does that. Now, how is he telling them to do it in themselves? See, although the internal circumcision is God's work, but the person who is regenerated has responsibility towards God in obedience. That's really the whole issue here. So the idea of a person circumcising the heart means that a person should have the disposition and the desire to be obedient to the word of God, for that is the way one can circumcise the heart. In other words, we have that desire. I want to do your will. Once we have that, then we are empowered. We don't have the power to obey God, really. But once we desire it, then the Holy Spirit supplies the power to do it. Now, furthermore, the Jews should have recognized that internal circumcision is more important than the external. Now, this is because Prophet Jeremiah had indicated that God will punish those who are circumcised only in the flesh, implying that God expects something more than the external circumcision. Now, we've already cited the passage where Jeremiah stated this truth, but for the purpose of completeness, let me read that passage again. That is Jeremiah 9:25-26. Jeremiah 9:25-26. He reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Now you notice it, so that when you read this, it seems like God is doing a double talk, but it's not. If you understand that circumcision of two kinds, internal, external, because he says, "I will punish those who are circumcised," and then he turned around and said, "They are really uncircumcised." Well, you know, you say, "What is he talking?" So what he's saying, they are circumcised in the flesh, internally they are not. So that's what he's saying here. Anyway, the internal circumcision prophesied by Moses is said to be carried out by the Lord your God. That's the way we have it in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Now, the Lord God, who is responsible for this internal circumcision, is then revealed to us in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt, there can be no doubt in your mind that in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, when he said the Lord will circumcise, the Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to put it to rest. There can be no doubt about it. How do we know? Now, this is because he is the one identified in the New Testament as fulfilling this prophecy for those under the New Covenant, as the Apostle Paul indicated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11 says, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." And you come to Colossians 2 verse 16, it says, "done by Christ." So, comparing this passage and the promise of Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 leads to a decisive conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. Decisive. Otherwise, we have a problem in the scripture. There'll be a contradiction. So, by the way, since this internal circumcision is the same as regeneration, it is a work actually of the Godhead. If you recall, when we started regeneration, I said it really is a work of the entire Godhead, although most often we associate it with the Holy Spirit, but it involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, thus, the Holy Spirit is even though he's one, he's also involved with it. Now this we learn from the apostles' explanation of a true Jew as one with both external and internal circumcision in Romans chapter 2 verse 29. Romans chapter 2 verse 29. Romans chapter 2 verse 29 reads, "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from man but from God." So in any event, external circumcision was primarily an outward sign of belonging to God's covenant people in the Old Testament times. We Christians no longer need such a sign to indicate we are God's people. By virtue of our faith in Christ, we have the internal circumcision that counts. We are now the people of true circumcision, as the apostle indicates in Philippians chapter 3 verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 verse 3 reads, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." See that pronoun "we," somebody can say, "Well, Paul is talking as a Jew." No, he couldn't be. In that context, it refers to Paul and the Philippians. And so, by implication, refers to all believers. Because those who worship in God by the Spirit are those who are in Christ. So, everyone who is in Christ has been circumcised where it counts. Internal. So, why the Jews were regarded as the circumcision? The truth is that those who are in Christ are now the true circumcision, because they are the recipients of internal circumcision. Now, because we are already those of the true circumcision, then we do not need ritual circumcision as part of our spiritual heritage. Remember, the physical circumcision was a part of the Jewish heritage as being part of this covenant people of God. And we say we are members of the new covenant. We don't need it. In other words, the ritual circumcision has nothing to the spiritual life, as the Holy Spirit stated through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians 5 verse 6. He reads, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself true love." An application of this, of the fact that we are of the true circumcision, is that we should never make any distinction among us based on any human factor, as the Jews did. And again, when I say things, I make no apologies to them. When they I'm saying something that is based on truth. If you as a believer, after hearing that you should not make any distinction among believers based on human factors, and you go back and do it, you will be held in double problem. Put it that way. That much I know. Now those who are fried, and many Christians are suffering. They don't know why. Part of it is they had this kind of truth, they rejected it. In Christ, there is no distinction among believers based on their ethnic background, their social status, or their gender. As the apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now again, this all that has to do is with our status, position in Christ. It has nothing to do with function. Because if you're a lady, you're still a lady after you become a believer. Hasn't changed. And vice versa, if you're a male, you're still a male. That doesn't mean there's no there is distinction in function. But in terms of our status before God, there's none. That's why we cannot, as believers, or we should not, make any distinction based on any human factor, except as delimited in the Word of God when it comes with functions. So it is our assertion then that external circumcision is of no value to us spiritually, and so Christians should not seek circumcision based on a spiritual ground. Now in making this statement, we are only declaring what the scripture says. As we have already noted in the passage I cited previously, but worth repeating, that is that 1 Corinthians 7:18. Because it talks about, it reads, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Epispasm. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Now, in stating that believers should not seek circumcision, we do not mean that it is wrong to circumcise male babies. That's not what we're saying. But the point of the scripture is that such a thing has nothing to do with a person's spiritual life at the present. Now, you know, truly, we know that circumcision is quite beneficial hygienically. Even though that was a sign that God gave to Israel, there was another benefit for them having it. Eventually, you know, it wasn't too long when the people in the medical profession discovered that those who had circumcision, they did not have genital cancers, or both for them and their wives. For this reason, nearly all the newborn males in North America are circumcised as part of minor surgical procedure a few days after birth. That is medical. But it has no spiritual value. Nevertheless, the point is that circumcision is of no spiritual value at the present time. Israel practiced it as a sign that they are God's covenant people, and so that every Israelite male was circumcised on the earth day. Now, interestingly, some of those who see water baptism as equivalent to ritual circumcision advocate infant baptism, believing that such makes a child a member of the new covenant. But that cannot be true, because as external circumcision did not bring about internal circumcision, so water baptism could not produce regeneration in spite of the teaching of some quarters. We have seen even circumcision was a sign that you belong to the covenant people in the Old Testament, Israel. Now, baptism is used as a testimony. I am saved. It's not what makes you saved. Because it's same thing as those who see it as being equivalent to circumcision. Circumcision, killing off of the male genital covering and so on, doesn't change the soul. So, because of that, we know that those who teach that you got to be baptized to be saved are totally wrong without any basis on the scripture. It's not in the scripture. But we also are emphasizing ritual circumcision does not do anything to your spiritual life. In any case, we're still just introducing this passage anyway, as you can tell. We're just still introducing it, because we're going to get into it really next week. So in any case, the apostle in the passage we're considering reminds the Ephesians to remember that they were described as Gentiles, and those who did not participate in the ritual circumcision that belonged to Israel. Now, remembering these facts, no doubt, will help them to appreciate what God has done for them now that they are true people of God. Same thing to you and I. If you really appreciate the fact that you now know some truth, that it affects your life, then you will appreciate what God has done for you that you didn't have before. Some of the problem we have, in fact, I would say most of the problem we have is because we are ignorant. But the more we learn truth and apply it in our lives, what happens is we live different from the world. So that all this misery that's floating around people, we escape them. Doesn't mean we don't face hardship, trials, tribulation, we do. But because you have that truth in your soul, if you appreciate it and you use it, what happens is in the midst of all this turmoil, you remain calm. Does your problem go away? Not necessarily. Many times you remain there. But God has promised you one thing. He gives you a peace that no one can understand. And some of you have experienced that in the midst of your turmoils, whatever they happen to be in your life. So, what the apostle is saying to us is this. If we can now look at what we have now, compared to what we didn't have before, it should make us to appreciate who we are now. And at the same time, remove any arrogance from us to realize all we have is by the grace of God. Well, we've just begun, and our time is up. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening, or someone listening over the internet, that does not have life. That is to say, you're not saved. If you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. First of all, the fact that you're hearing this means that God has a plan for you. He loves you. That's why you're hearing it. Then, He showed you the greatest love. In that from eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a meeting as to how to redeem man. Christ volunteered, so to say, to come and die for our sins. He lived perfectly on this planet to show that he's the God-man. He was incapable of sinning. And after he had lived perfectly, they arrested him. made a mock trial of him. And all that time, they beat him, slapped him, spit upon him. He didn't complain. Eventually, he was made to carry a heavy wooden cross to where he was going to be crucified at Golgotha. He fell and struggled, as he struggled with it, someone else had to help him. And they took him, eventually nailed him on that cross, on the ground, lifted it up, swung the pole on the ground at that point, put a lot more pressure, tearing more of his body, so to say. He was in a excruciating pain of the type you can never imagine. Yet, he didn't really say a word, he didn't utter a sound. Until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Say how? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life." What is that that you're supposed to believe? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In believing in him, you have life through his name. So trust him, believe in him, and you will have eternal life. The alternative is if you do not want to believe him, the Bible says you are condemned already because you have rejected the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you will receive eternal life." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we begin to appreciate who we are in you and what you've done for us, so that in the days to come, we will glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name.